My throat has been a little raw. Do this. Actually, it has nothing to do with the message. It reminds me of a story about a pastor that would time his messages by the throat lozenge that he would put in his mouth. When it was gone, he knew it was time to quit. Notice, by the way, I brought a backup. One day he accidentally, he'd popped a button from his jacket and didn't realize, or just put it in his pocket, and instead of pulling out the throat lozenge, he pulled the button out. And it was a long message that day. Nothing to do with the sermon today. Maybe. But if you would, open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. This is actually a continuation of the theme that Luke began in the beginning portion. And basically what's going on here is Jesus is warning the people of the dangers of a religion that has no repentance as a part of it. He is urging them to guard themselves against the all too common temptation of accumulating knowledge without applying that knowledge to oneself. Or, perhaps worse, the danger of accumulating biblical knowledge and applying it to everybody else except for yourself, which is all too common. In the verses that preceded this, Jesus is specifically rebuking the two leading candidates in terms of a legalistic approach to Scripture. And I want to define legalism very carefully, because legalism is not following Scripture. There have been times where we as a church have applied Scripture to things that we do either as individuals or as a body, and people say, well, that's legalistic. No, that's biblical. To be legalistic is to take a standard that is a non-biblical standard, even though it may have initially begun with a desire to follow Scripture, but you go beyond what Scripture says, and applying that to others as a measure of their spirituality, a measure or a requirement of their spirituality. We need to understand something. That the Pharisees and the scribes probably started from a noble place of wanting to make sure that they obeyed the Lord. However, what happened was they decided to put up barriers to keep them from following the Lord. For lack of a better analogy, are you familiar with the warning track in baseball? That's designed to warn the fielder who's running after a fly ball that you're getting very close to the fence, and if you don't slow down, you're going to run into it and get a concussion. They tried to build a spiritual warning track, saying, this is the law of God. We're going to have these additional rules to let you know that you're getting really close to violating the law of God. The problem is that as time passed, their warning track became more important to them than Scripture itself, and they began to expand that warning track to where it would have, in modern-day parlance, would have taken up the entire outfield. They kept adding rule after rule after rule, saying, don't do this or you'll get close to violating the law. And after time, they mistook their standards for God's. And though it may have started in a noble place, it ended up in an extra-biblical religion that had no resemblance to the law. And worse than that, it robbed the very heart of the law, because the heart of the law was there to teach men that God is holy, you are not, you need salvation. And it became a religious form of humanism, where they were basically saying, no, we can be good enough on our own. Thank you, we don't need that standard. And Jesus gives one of the most stark warnings about them in verses 12. So in chapter 11, he's talking to them. In chapter 12, he begins to talk about them. It starts like this, and we're just going to look, first of all, at the warning concerning the Pharisees in verses 1 through 3, where it says, at this time, after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered together that they were trampling on one another, he began saying to his disciples first, be on guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. Just a couple of things. Number one, note the crowd at this warning. And this is just in that first part where it talks about at this time. This is right after Jesus had rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. So shortly after dinner. But the crowd is interesting here because it says that after so many thousands of the crowd had gathered to them. That word thousands is normally used to describe something that would be in the five-digit range, right? So this usually began at the 10,000 mark. Now, over time, it was used a little bit looser, so it may not have been specifically a five-digit number, but you're getting close enough to that area to where they would substitute that word in saying, hey, there were thousands and thousands. Just understand, this is a large crowd. And so you note, first of all, the size of the crowd, which is really remarkable because in that day, the average town was about 3,000 in number. And so if you've got close to 10,000 or maybe in excess of 10,000 that are following Jesus, you can see why the Pharisees and the other power groups were a little bit unnerved by his ministry because he was going to be cutting into their share. And so we've got this large group. Now note, too, not only are they a large group, they're rather assertive. Look at the aggression of the crowd. They were literally trampling on one another. I've never experienced this kind of hunger and thirst for the truth. The closest I've ever gotten to it was at a pastor's conference where everyone was trying to rush to the front to get the best seats. So aggressive they became, I took an elbow in the chest. Never once was I trampled upon. But you can see the popularity in the numbers that followed. You can see the popularity in the assertiveness of that crowd, just wanting to get as close as they can. But you know, there's a priority in here because it says that he began saying to his disciples first, or above all. And so recognize that there's a crowd here. But within that crowd, there is a core that is identified as a group of those who really legitimately want to follow Jesus. Not everyone who listened to Jesus wanted to follow him. There were a lot of curious people. As we saw from the end of the previous passage, there were a lot of critics. There were people that were just coming to hear what Jesus had to say just because they wanted to find something wrong that they could exploit. But that word first means to be of utmost priority. Jesus singled out those who were really serious about following him. Notice the strong warning that is given. Be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees. Two things about this warning. Number one is the force of this word is critical. I was trying to think of a good way of explaining the strength of this beware. The closest I could come up with was when I was in India and we were walking and we were with a young man who lived there and all of a sudden he goes, snake! When you're in India and you see a snake, you exercise extreme caution. Now, I don't know what the percentage breakdown is between cobra and non-venomous snakes. All I know is this thing was big and I didn't want to find out. Right, but you get the force of the warning there. And that's kind of the same force that's here as Jesus saying, beware, spiritual snake, if I can use that term. And it's just one of the strongest words of caution. So the focus or the force of the warning is huge. Be on your guard. Watch out. Danger, danger. And the other example I could think of was from Lost in Space. You know, the danger, danger. And I know in the 60s, Lost in Space, so if you're wondering why I'm flailing my arms, you'd have to be a kid that grew up in the 60s to truly understand. The focus of the warning for the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is a wonderful thing in terms of adding flavor to bread. Have you ever had real unleavened bread? It was about as tasteless and unpleasant as any form of carbohydrate you can imagine. I know, usually I associate carbs with flavor, which is why I like them. And yet in Scripture, leaven is often used as a metaphor for sin. And it's such a powerful piece of imagery that is used. I mean, you think about it. Leaven, you never really get rid of it without a whole lot of help. And they would do what we sometimes would do, we don't make bread at our house, so please excuse a measure of ignorance that is here. But what they would do, which I think we would call a starter, is they would permeate some dough with yeast, leaven. They would take off a portion, and they would use the rest to make bread. And then this portion would be kept for the next loaf of bread, which would lead to one for the next loaf of bread. And it would go on and on and on that way. The closest I've ever been to this is when we got those mixes for Christmas that you wish you didn't have to taste again after a while. Good at first, but it never goes away. Sin is an issue we could never deal with on our own. It's absolutely a great illustration because of the ability to permeate. A little bit of leaven goes a long way in absolutely transforming the substance of which it is brought together. And it doesn't take a lot. Paul uses this to describe sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 7, he tells the church, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you were in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed." And so he's saying, guys, church, get rid of the leaven. Get rid of the sin in your midst. In this case, he's talking about specifically the sin of pride, which is eerily similar to the issue that Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, where he's saying, get rid of that pride, because just a little bit of pride goes a long way, and it's going to permeate the entire congregation unless you deal with that. So get the leaven out, and be, and I love this metaphor, be a new lump. Church, be an unleavened lump. Not that I think you're a lump on pews, but you get the idea. You strive for this purity that you've never seen before, because it's going to change the culture of not just you, but the church. And then you add to that a little bit further, he's saying, don't you understand too that it's progressive? And basically what he's saying in this metaphor is that sin leads to more sin. When sin goes unchecked, it will satisfy for a season, but it will only satisfy for a season, and it will need to be repeated or expanded upon and increased. And so whatever you did for pleasure in a moment will need to be magnified and multiplied later on if you were to continue to try to find satisfaction through sin. Sin left unchecked always leads to more sin. And so he's warning the church in Corinth against this, just as Jesus was warning his disciples against what was going on with the Pharisees. You know what's kind of interesting, though, is Paul seemed to be dealing with this specifically with an attitude that is sinful. Jesus applied this not only to behavioral issues, but he also identified their very doctrine as being leaven. And it makes sense for two reasons. It was a doctrine of pride, which would feed the pride of other people. And when you read the book of Ephesians, you find out that whatever you believe, that's what you're going to do. Belief and behavior always run together. So your convictions and your conduct will always be reflected in your conduct. Whatever is in a man's heart, it will spill out the mouth and be visible in other actions as well. And so it is interesting, though, because this is normally used to speak of behavior. And yet, here Jesus ties it to their belief. But again, when you look at how your beliefs impact your behavior, it's not that big of a jump. Last thing he does is he gives a condemnation. The last thing in verse 1 is he gives a condemnation behind the warning, because he says, this is hypocrisy. That's the issue with the Pharisees, was they were saying one thing while they were fully aware that they were doing another. Please remember, not every act of sin is an act of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is the deliberate attempt to present yourself as being more spiritual than you are. Or to teach one thing while doing another, which is the very thing that Jesus had just condemned. Would you go back to chapter 11 for just a moment? We're going to look primarily at the scholars, but these were two rebukes that came together and were almost inseparable. You know, he talked about how the Pharisees, they would go through these great lengths to do the little things, but then they would ignore the real law. And in the case of the scribes, he says, "Woe to you, scholars of the law as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." And so it's the same kind of thing. You're trying to present yourself as this super saint, and yet you're living in flagrant sin behind the scenes, and you just don't expect others to see. And the word hypocrisy, I know I shared this with you not that long ago, but it's a good review. The word hypocrisy actually comes from the realm of the theater, where they would have these great big places where people would go and see plays, and sometimes you couldn't always see. They were built with amazing acoustics. One of the things that will shock you is if you get to go to Israel or a place where they have those old first century arenas, you go down there and the acoustics are absolutely amazing. You could hear better than you could see if you were in the cheap seats, which is what I would tend to buy. So in order to communicate what the actor was trying to project with his voice, which you may, was he would wear a mask with exaggerated facial expressions so that even if you were in the cheap seats with me, you could see, oh, he's coming out and he's mad, or, oh, he's coming out and he's sad, or he's happy. You know, and they would put this mask up in front of them. That's where this word hypocrisy comes from. It's describing a mask that is meant to conceal what is real. And I say this because I think sometimes we throw out that term hypocrisy way too much. It's not the same thing as a blind spot, which does need to be identified and corrected. It's not the same thing as the momentary slip into sin. It is the deliberate, willful attempt to make yourself look better than what you know you really are. Or to place a standard on another that you have no intention of doing yourself. And Jesus identifies their doctrine as being absolutely rooted in the desire to perpetuate a hypocritical appearance. Stay away from that. And he ends with a sobering warning. This ought to drive every one of us to regular repentance. Because in 2 and 3, he warns us against the attempt to conceal ungodly actions and words. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I'm going to differ from the lion's share of my commentaries here. Most of them would say that this is a reference to the final judgment. That whatever you did and thought you got away with will be revealed one day. Can I just argue with you, and this is largely anecdotal, that God has an amazing way of exposing unconfessed sin today. We're not as clever at burying our tracks as we thought we are. Well, as a kid, I remember learning this one day when Dad sent me to the store to get something, and I lost the change. And I was embarrassed by that loss and frankly wanted to evade punishment if at all possible. And so I brought the item to Dad and gave it to him. And he goes, "Where's the change?" I said, "Oh, well, there's none left." Technically true. Actually, it was that day I considered a life in politics. No. Problem was, I was such a dumb kid, I didn't hide the receipt. And Dad reached in the bag, pulled out the item, picked up the receipt, and goes, "Where's the change?" And I said, "Well, there's none left." And he goes, "It says here you have about 80 cents left." I said, "No, I don't have it left. I don't know where it is. Tell me that you lost it. Don't try to cover it up." And that's just a small thing, right? But how many ministers thought they could get away with something only to be publicly exposed? How many family men and women have done things thinking they were getting away with it only to have it exposed? Now, I would argue with you that God is in the business of causing his people to deal with their sin, and it may cause exposure in this earth now. And the idea is you can't hide anything. And even if somehow you're able to hide it from all the people in the world, there's still one who's seen. And you will be held to an account. And so, yes, there is final judgment in mind. But I don't think that the judge or the revelation here that Christ is talking about is strictly limited to the revelation at the end of the age. And it's important that our sin be revealed because we tend to drag our feet, and it's essential that we confess that, or that he exposed that sin so that we are confronted by our guilt, because that's what leads to repentance. And the bottom line is, Jesus is saying, these guys, they think they're getting away with so much, but one day everything will be exposed. And by the way, when it came to the crucifixion, supposedly Jesus was crucified for his blasphemous statements, according to the Pharisees. Who was identified as the pure one? I mean, even a Roman centurion could look at Jesus and say, that was the Son of God. Pilate saw through all the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he understood clearly that they brought Jesus not because they were governed by principle or desire to uphold Scripture. They brought Jesus to him because of their jealousy. These things are made transparent. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference. And turns out the pastor had a hidden habit that involved the internet. And one day, not realizing that his habits had brought a virus, he made a PowerPoint for a church presentation. And his sin was revealed for everyone to see. And I was rooming with his associate pastor, who was absolutely devastated because God reveals sin in his people so that it may be dealt with for the good of his body, for the good of the people who make up the body. Nothing is hidden forever. Which leads so naturally into the second part of this message, where Jesus tries to direct them to having a healthy fear. Verses 4 through 7. It says, "But I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows worth sold for two asaria? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows." And so there's a contrast that's given here in verse 4, and that is this. Friends, don't fear people. All they can do is kill you. That's the worst that can happen. Now, I admit that sounds a little severe. But when you look at the span of this life versus eternity, it's a pretty minor thing. I mean, think about it. Paul was in a Roman prison. He was fully expecting to be executed. And his statement was, "For me to live is Christ, to die is..." Yeah, he comes out ahead on this deal. Or in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord." And so the idea is, you're going to fear something. You're either going to live in fear of people and their opinions and their power, or as he introduces in verse 5, you're going to live in fear of God, who has eternity, your eternity in his hands. And that's why he says, let me show you who you really ought to fear. You ought to fear the one who cast into hell or brings to him in heaven. You know, not to get too trendy here, but I cannot understand why so many people are abandoning the notion of hell when Jesus spoke of it so often. It's so clear in Scripture. And he describes hell in terrifying terms. Things like eternal torture, where the worm doesn't die and the fire never dies. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago when the subject came up, but I have to repeat it again because, again, people are walking away from this notion that what Jesus taught is real. Hell is real. It is eternal. And Jesus is urging them, fear God. Now, the fear of God is an interesting thing because usually when you think of fear, I think of my possible cobra friend in India, and I stay as far away from that thing as possible. The fear of God is this enormous reverence and respect for him, this recognition that he is a consuming fire, that we deserve his eternal wrath, and yet because of his love, we're drawn to him. And so the fear of God is very different from the fear of men or any other kind of fear. And Jesus, as soon as he commands them to fear the Lord, then gives them this compassion or this compulsion or this two examples of his compassion so that they might run to him and reverence him. Notice a couple of things. Number one is the accounting. Now, my Bible says that he draws from the marketplace where he talks about the sparrows that are sold for two asaria. Asaria is just a transliteration of the Greek word asaria. It was roughly the equivalent to 1/16th of a denarius, which was one day's work. And so this is, in our day and age, this would be worth whatever is a half an hour. The problem is inflation has really ruined this illustration. And so it really would be better to say that it's for 2 pennies, but we're not going to be able to use that one much longer either. Here's the thing. Sparrows were birds that were sold at dirt cheap prices. People would eat them. But as you can imagine, there wasn't a lot of meat on a sparrow. And so you wouldn't want to spend a lot of money for basically getting a chicken wing. But it was considered an essential source of protein for those that were in near poverty conditions. And so he just gives us this accounting note saying, listen, you go to the marketplace, you can get some sparrows for a couple of pennies. You're worth so much more than those sparrows to God. And yet he's aware of when each one of them falls. There's an illustration of the attention of God toward those he loves, where he says that even the very hairs of your head are numbered. You know, two things about this. One is some of you are thinking, well, that's not that impressive. Not with my head. But please bear in mind, he knew what you had. And this is a number that is in constant flux. I don't know how many hairs I had in my head yesterday, but in the spirit of getting ready to preach this message, I know that this morning after combing my hair, I have 5 less today than I did yesterday. And they may or may not grow back, I don't know, but I know who does. And it just speaks to this loving attentiveness of God, who is offering his forgiveness to these people who just want to harden their hearts. To the church, this is a call for us to trust him implicitly with everything. Peter uses the same kind of language, not with the hare and the sparrows, but he says, I want you to cast all of your cares on God because he cares for you. Peter Peter urges the church to live in submission to God because of his great love and care for them. This language is designed for Jesus' disciples to see God as not only the judge of the universe who will judge everyone who has ever lived on it, but as a loving, compassionate father who cares dearly for his children. And so follow him. I think of the application for this in terms of witness. You know what the hardest part for me about basic disciplines? For me, it's so easy to talk to people who are largely in agreement with me. It gets a little tougher outside these doors. And so I'm constantly having to choose between pleasing God, pleasing men. As I mentioned, I've been in dialogue with a friend who is really questioning some things. But I have to boldly proclaim the truth for him. Because I need to fear God. I will stand to give an account for what I did with the opportunities that he gave. And he's urging his disciples to be bold. Don't worry about the world thinks. But guys, you will never change the world's mind about Christ or the church with silence. You will never reach a single soul by hiding. It takes courage and the proclamation of God's word to change hearts. And if we are to pull anything from this, it is we have got to trust God. And I would add to this too is he's been warning them against adding to God's word. We have to trust God's word that salvation is complete in the work of Jesus Christ, that when he died, he paid the price in full, that we can add nothing to what he's done. All we can do is to give our thanks through lives that are lived differently. And then we need boldness to stand for that truth so that we're not afraid of people. Listen, the Pharisees were powerful. It was largely this group that orchestrated the death of Jesus and then later the death of Stephen and then later the death and ravaging the church, initially through Paul, but the work continued even after Paul was changed. I should say Saul, but the work continued even after Saul became Paul. Jesus in another place warned his disciples that you're going to stand up in front of people. Don't fear what they're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words that you need. In John, we see that the blind man's parents, we don't know anyone's name in this situation, but we do see that they were terrified of giving testimony to the fact that their son was blind or how he might have been healed because they were afraid that the Pharisees would throw them out of the synagogue. These were people that had a tremendous amount of power, and Jesus is addressing his disciples who were naturally afraid of people who wield a great power and say, stop it, there's one far more powerful. Put your faith in him. Because in the end, since he is our judge, it is his opinion and his opinion alone that matters. And so we are to walk in boldness. Let's just pray toward that end as we wrap things up with song and benediction. Lord, we do thank you that Jesus Christ paid the price in full. We thank you that you have made a system where everyone who trusts in Christ will be forgiven. In his person, in his work, the death, the burial, the resurrection. And then, Lord, we get to live in light of the hope of his return. Oh, Father, this morning we just look to you and we would ask for the boldness that we need. We need to be a brighter light in this community. We do so many of the right things. Father, may we be bold in speech as well. I pray also, Father, that you would help us to trust you fully. I pray that we would truly fear you. And that the fear of you would eclipse the fear of people's opinions. I pray that as we take the word of Jesus Christ outside of these walls, the message that Jesus alone saves, Father, I pray that we would be walking with you so closely that we would be led by your Holy Spirit when questions come up, that the answers that we give would be thoroughly biblical and thoroughly helpful. Lord, we pray that you would help us to marvel in the greatness of your love for us. To know that even the very hairs of our head are numbered. Oh Lord, we pray that we would be moved by that kind of compassion to love you more deeply, more fully. And Father, that as we love and trust you, the fear of all others would be eclipsed. In Jesus' name, amen.